Or is it a, is it just my angle, or is it off?
It's a little off.
Okay. What? Stop one person telling. Good. Is it? Okay, thank you. A different thing. Okay, let's pray. Father, I so thank you just for the privilege of teaching this class once again, and just want to leave you in the helm, Lord. We want to give you first place in this class. I can't teach these students these truths. You can. And I pray, Father, that you would use this semester to just deeply impact them with the truths of the book of Romans. And pray for a good session today. Pray that things would be clear and that these students would not be overwhelmed on their first day. And I pray, Father, your blessing on the other teachers and the other classes going on. I pray that the freshmen would just be excited and attentive to what they hear. And I pray that all the other classes would be conducted in an orderly way to bring honor and glory to you, and that the truths learned would be those that would impact us for eternity's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, you have your syllabus. Take your syllabus out, and let's look at that for a minute, please. My objective for the course, right at the top, is that you would be established and built up in the precious foundational doctrines and life-changing truths of the book of Romans, with a constant challenge to see them apply. It's an amazing book. I want to see you learn these basic fundamental doctrines that are in this book, which are part and parcel of the Christian life. Could you pass this back to Emily? And we also want to see them change your life. So we're always going to be looking to application. Textbook for the class, two of them actually, Romans, the Gospel of God's Grace by A.J. McLean and his partner Hoyt. Forgot Hoyt's first name. McLean was the founder of Grace Theological Seminary. He's a tremendous man. The book is not perfect. There are some things in the book that we will disagree with, and I'll try and call your attention to them. In fact, Cindy Weiland's typed up some stuff for me last semester. I'll try and find it and then maybe photocopy that and get that to you. Some little caveats, little beware of this portion, beware of this portion. This is not exactly the way we see it. But overall, McLean's book is really, really good, very solid, and I think it'll be a real help to you. And then aside from that, we have The Normal Christian Life by Watchman Nee. It's the first time I've used this book. But the Lord really used this book to minister to me this summer. I read it for about the third or fourth time this summer, and the Lord's really used it. There's some kind of flaky stuff in this book I've got to warn you about. One chapter in particular on the Holy Spirit is for the birds, so I'm asking you not to read it. Now, some of you, I know you, that'll be the first chapter you want to read. That's your responsibility before the Lord. I have warned you. It's not a real solid chapter doctrinally. Watchman Nee was a tremendous man of God, but he had a tendency to get real experiential, kind of subjective, and even lean towards charismatic extremes a little bit. But he had a handle on some of the truths of our position in Christ, our identification with Christ, unlike very few that I've ever read or heard. So let the Lord use him to teach you some of these truths. I think you'll benefit greatly. And there are some bones to pick out, as there often is. You know, there's some good meat, but there's some bones to pick out and throw away. Don't swallow the bones. Don't choke on the bones. Throw the bones out. Okay? But I think you're at a level that you can discern most of them. I think you'll be all right. And I've tried to exclude a couple chapters that I think will be especially confusing. I think you'll be able to pick out the rest of it. If you have problems with it, let me know. Maybe we won't use it next year. But I don't think it'll cause too much major confusion. Okay, that's Watchman Nee. And that's going to especially help you with the paper that's due, a major paper later in the semester. The paper's going to be kind of based on the theme of Watchman Nee's book. I think it'll help you. Then you'll do reading in the book of Romans, of course. Altogether, you'll read through the book in the Bible four times, according to the schedule given below. And I don't think that's too much. That's really just scratching the surface. You need to get very, very familiar with the book of Romans. I ask that you read through the book, according to the schedule below, two of those times in the King James Version, or New Scofield or New King James. And the reason for that is because I think, personally, that that's the best translation in English of the book of Romans. And that's the one I'm teaching from, So it will help you to gel with what's coming out in the class. And there are some places where it makes a difference, where there is an actual textual difference between the King James and, say, the NIV or the NASB. Like, for instance, some of your memory verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. NIV, NASB, say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Blank. Well, folks, it's just two little words. I think they're extremely important words. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Okay? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the modern translations say those last words, that last clause, is not in there. I believe it is. I've searched into it to the best of my ability. It's a majority reading. I believe it's inspired. I believe it's preserved. I believe it's part of the text. And folks, the way I teach it, I believe it's the key to understanding that whole section. Those last words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So I believe you should memorize it that way. And I would like you to read at least two times in the King James Version. Your memory verses are all listed below. You've got eight little portions of Scripture that you're asked to memorize as part of the requirements here. And again, I would really prefer that you memorize in the King James for that reason. But I'll leave it up to you, okay? Now, you've got a sheet in your three-ring binder that says, it gives you information how to do it. And I forget exactly what I said about translations in there. But really, it's up to you. I can't force you, but I would really highly recommend you memorize out of the King James, New King James, or New Scofield. Okay? New Scofield, King James. Where they changed, I don't know, 100 or so words. Okay? Everybody with me on that? Now, to do your memory work, I just hate the thought of using 15 minutes of a class period for our memory test. I can't live that way. And so I've asked you to do this on your own. And the way we're going to do it is we're going to go to the mat. And what the mat is your memory accountability triad. That means you are going to get together with two other individuals in this class and become a triad, the three of you. Memory accountability triad. And that will be your assigned group for the rest of the semester. Yes, I know. If you really have trouble with just three, there's one person you just can't exclude, like you're all best friends, you've got to be together, then you can make it a memory accountability tetrad, yeah. I'll allow four in some places. And if really you only have one other friend in the class and you can't find a third, then occasionally I will allow a memory accountability dyad. But none other than that, okay? No solo lone wolf memory accountability groups. Monotheists, you know. No pentads, octads, anything like that. Just three, four, or two. Mainly three, I think, is a good combination. Okay, so this is what you do. Sometime between now and this time tomorrow, over the next 24 hours, you find two other individuals that you can pair up with, or three, if necessary. Like if you're couples, you know, married couples or whatever. Get together with that group, and you form a triad, and you agree, this is our group. And what you're going to do is meet together once a week and go over your memory verses. You're going to write them down and test each other. It's got to be written, by the way. No oral. It's got to be written. Okay? No oral quizzes. And you write these down, you check each other, you grade them, and then you're going to pass it in on the day it says it's due on the bottom of your syllabus. Everybody see that? Okay, so the first one is August 28th. That's next Wednesday. You'll have to memorize Romans 1, 16, and 17. You get together with your memory accountability triad, and you write these verses out, hand them in on that day. What I'd like you to do tomorrow is also between now and tomorrow, appoint a memory accountability triad maestro, the maestro of the mat. Okay? Someone in charge, and that person has an essential responsibility. You're going to turn in a sheet to me tomorrow with the names of everybody else in the memory accountability triad, and yours too. Okay? So I need sheets, one sheet from each group telling me who's in that group, so I know what your groups are. Question over here, Mark? You're right. Yeah, you turn assignments in at the office. It's going to take me a while to get used to that. That's new. Okay? So you don't turn them in here. Turn them in at the main office. So you must turn them in. Okay? Let's see, what else do I have to tell you? If some of you may live off campus. Some of you may have real hard schedules, real difficult schedules because of work or whatever. You just cannot get together with the other people in your mat. Then you can turn the sheets into each other. Okay, do it alone, home alone, and then hand it to the other person. Make sure they grade it and turn it in. You're relying on them to be faithful to grade it then. Okay, I would prefer that you meet together. And try and get together with a group that somehow your schedules can mesh and you can find a place to meet together sometime during the week, because it's going to involve other little group projects we'll do throughout the semester, throughout the course. Everybody with me? Good. All right. Other than that, the requirements, you've got reading, which is 8% of your course grade, 8 reading assignments, 1% each, but I still would like you to take them seriously. There's homework attached. The homework questions are in the front of your notebook. Questions on the reading in McLean's book. That's all it is. It's basically questions to make sure you read it and understood what you read. It's not designed to trip you up. I would like you to take those questions and answer them as much as possible, as briefly as possible. In one sentence, if possible. Shoot for one complete, independent sentence for each question. Somehow, from reading that sentence answer, I should know what the question is. I should have a good idea what the question is. That's how to write a good, complete, independent sentence. Okay? Kind of rephrase the question in the answer. You know what I'm saying? So try and do that. Just one sentence should do it in most cases. I'm really not looking for a paragraph or a dissertation or anything. Don't go nuts on me. Okay? Just try and be as brief as possible. And that's good mental discipline for you, too, by the way. And you'll turn those into the office, and those will be graded for you. So that's your reading. The schedule is given below. You've got to read through Romans 1 through 8, one sitting by August 28th, and then read McLean. You see the M there stands for McLean, chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then Watchman Nee, chapter 1. Now, if you get a little behind in Watchman Nee, I'm not going to hold you to that as much. This is more of a guideline for you on Watchman Nee's book. But you really want to get that read up front so you're not saddled with the whole book at one time. Okay? So this is a good recommendation or guideline for reading Watchman Nee's book alongside that. I told you about memory. The tests, the two short papers, those I think you'll really like. There's 4% attached to each of those in terms of your grade. And you'll have one longer paper, a big one, 16% of your course grade. We'll talk about that later. That will be due October 10th. Okay, and that's the Normal Christian Life paper. It's based largely on Watchman Nee's book and those truths in that book. And there's a couple sheets in your binder instructing you on how I want that done. But we'll talk about that later, okay? That's due October 10th. Don't have to worry about that now. And then there will be 4 tests, including a final exam. Those will count 15% each. And the tests will probably always be take-home, again, because I'm going to be grabbing every minute in this class. I did this class in 51 sessions in the last 2 years. Last 2 times I taught this class, it took me 51 sessions. And I only have 45. So I had to borrow here and there. Go to night sessions. Jody in the past gave me sessions. But they don't want me to do that anymore because that gets sloppy and that gets students still thinking Romans when they should be moving on to other classes, and it jumbles things around. And it's a little out of the box. So they want me to teach all 16 chapters of Romans in 45 sessions. So pray for me. I'm going to try and do it. You're going to help me. Okay? So there'll be take-home tests. All right, let's get on with teaching the class then. Get out this other sheet. Are there any questions on the syllabus? Yes. The list names, those I want personally. Okay, bring those to me. Bring those into class tomorrow. Thanks. Yeah, there are instructions on your syllabus, and then there's the sheets in your three-ring binders for how to do memory. Please go by those instructions. Follow those instructions. Okay, and observe the dates. Okay, get that other sheet out that says Romans, Gospel of the Glory of God. This is to help you in taking notes today. there are some fundamental things that I'm going to give to you today that will be recorded on this sheet that you want to keep with you, keep in your mind all through the semester, all through the course. I didn't leave enough room on this sheet for you to include all notes from today's session, unless you want to flip it over, use the back. So you may want to use a notebook in addition to this. But this sheet is provided to help you take notes on some of the major things today, certainly you'll be tested on, and certain things that you want to resound through your mind through this whole course. Yes? Anybody else need one of these? Everybody have one? Okay. The theme of the book of Romans, as I teach it, is the righteousness of God is freely provided for sinners on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Righteousness of God is freely provided for sinners, ungodly, sinful men, on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If that sounds a little bit like the battle cry of the Reformation, that's pretty much what it is. The term righteousness of God is equivalent with what we know as salvation. God requires that as minimum entrance requirement into heaven. There's one thing you need to get into heaven. That's the righteousness of God. Without that, you don't get into heaven. The good news of the book of Romans is that God has made the righteousness of God freely available to ungodly sinners on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's nothing anybody can earn at any time, in any way. So we're going to talk about the gospel, we're going to talk about salvation in this course. And when I say salvation, I mean salvation full-orbed. That means in all its dimensions. Salvation from the penalty of sin, salvation from the power of sin, salvation from the very presence of sin. All part of the package. Salvation past tense, salvation present tense, salvation future tense. Salvation from hell, salvation from the dominion of sin in my life, salvation eventually from the very presence of sin in this world. Theodore Epp wrote a commentary in the book of Romans that I almost wanted to use one year, but he was a speaker more than a writer, and he wrote the way he spoke, and it was just long, cumbersome sentences, and I didn't think that would be the best thing to foist on you guys. But Theodore Epp titled his commentary in the book of Romans, How God Makes Bad Men Good. And I thought that kind of sums it up in a nutshell. How God Makes Bad Men Good. At the core of the book of Romans is the gospel itself. That's the theme of the book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And every commentary you read, probably, will tell you that is the theme verse, Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's about the gospel, but it's the gospel as we know it, with all of its ripple effects, like you throw a rock into a pool of standing water and the ripples just go out. That's kind of the way the book of Romans is. We start with the core message of the gospel, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, justification, and all the ripple effects that go outward into all areas of our life as Christians. Here's the outline of the book of Romans. What this is Warren Wiersbe's outline. Warren Wiersbe just happens to be an excellent outliner. His outlines are really well thought out. I've modified it, and I don't even know anymore where Wiersbe ends and I begin, because I've changed it here and there through the years. I may have ended up back with the original Wiersbe. I don't know. Changed it so many times. But this is Warren Wiersbe's outline, slightly modified by E. Richards somewhere along the way. Okay? The Romans outline. And you have to memorize this. And I will tell you that I reserve the right to test you on this outline, the whole thing, verse references and all, on any test you have. Okay? So even if I don't tell you, if I tell you this is what's going to be on the test tomorrow, and you come in, there's the outline, say, Mr. Richards, you didn't tell us that was going to be on the test. You know, the first day I did. I have the right to put that on any test, okay, that you have in this class. I want you to know this outline. I want you to know it backwards, forwards, inwards, outwards. It pretty much lays out the book of Romans. The introduction of the book of Romans, from verse 1 of the first chapter to the 17th verse of the first chapter, Romans 1:1 to Romans 1:17. And then we go to the first major section, titled Sin. Whoops, that's a mistake on your sheet. I'm sorry, a mistake on your handout. I put salvation twice. That should say sin, the first one. Sorry about that typo on this. Sin, righteousness required. God requires righteousness of men. And that's what they're lacking. Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Everybody change that on your handouts. First one is sin, righteousness required. Second section is salvation, righteousness reckoned. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of death, but to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Righteousness is imputed unto us. Righteousness is reckoned to our account. We are counted righteous because we put our faith in Christ and his grace. So the righteousness that was required by God of sinful men, which they could not produce, the very minimum entrance requirement into heaven, God freely provides. In the second section of Romans, he tells us about that. Romans 3:21 through 5:11. Salvation, righteousness, reckoned. Third, sanctification, righteousness, realized. Romans 5:12 through 8:39. Have you been taught on sanctification yet? We talked about it a little bit in hermeneutics, I think. Have you been taught about it anywhere else in your classes so far? Yes? No? How many feel they've been adequately taught about sanctification so far at New Tribes Bible Institute? Okay. We're going to have some fun. Romans 5:12 through 8:39, that's the sanctification section. Now righteousness is realized in our lives, practically speaking. Shoe leather faith. Section 4, we call sovereignty. Righteousness rejected. It's talking about the nation of Israel, how Messiah came to them, offering them this righteousness on the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they rejected it because they sought a righteousness which is of the law, a righteousness which is of works, and they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness rejected, and that's Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then finally, the fifth section we call service, righteousness reigning in our lives and in this sin-soaked world through the saints. Starts with Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It goes on from there to Romans 15:13. Righteousness reigning, practically lived out. And then the conclusion of the book of Romans, Romans 15:14 to 16:27. Romans 15:14 to 16:27. If you know much about the book of Romans, you've probably heard that Romans is a doctrinal book. A lot of essential, fundamental, basic, meaty doctrines in the book of Romans. That's the big word associated with Romans. A lot of major doctrines that are really clearly laid out in the book of Romans. I just want to hit a few of them. Just want to mention a few of them so you get a taste of what's to come. But of course, justification by faith. It's a major doctrine covered in the book of Romans. Our identification with Christ. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Our identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Eternal security. Gets a lot of attention in the book of Romans, actually. election and predestination and the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, election and predestination. Christian liberty, how to properly use and exercise Christian liberty in the body of Christ. And the Great Commission. And that's just a few. That's not touching on all of them. Because I thought I'd bore you. I'm just giving you a few. Let me talk a little bit about the historical impact of the book of Romans. Romans 1:17 is part of the theme text of the book of Romans. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's talking about the gospel. It says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Chester Macaulay is a pastor teacher, went to be with the Lord a couple years ago. And some good friends of mine were good friends of his. And they sat under his teaching and they gave me a gift. 114 tapes on the book of Romans by Chester Macaulay. It took me 51 sessions, took him 114 to get through the book in his church. They have 114 tapes of the book of Romans by Chester Macaulay. He's a good teacher. I've listened to him. And I refer to Chester Macaulay from time to time. And you'll say, who is that guy? Well, I told you who he is. He's a pastor teacher. Now with the Lord. Good teacher. But Chester Macaulay said this. That verse, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. He said that verse has affected more of history than any other words ever spoken. Pretty strong thing to say. But here's what he's talking about. It affected the Great Reformation. It's Martin Luther. That was his book. He never got over Romans. Romans is what saved him. He was teaching on the book of Romans as an unsaved Augustinian monk in the Catholic Church. He was lost. And he came to Romans 1:17, and it shook him to his core. And he got saved. You know, it's a just shall live by faith. That means God has done it all, and all I can do is believe. So why am I laying out all night in a lightning storm trying to do penance before God for all the evil that I've done when the just shall live by faith? Martin Luther did that. So he said this in the preface to his commentary in the book of Romans. He said, this epistle is in truth the most important document in the New Testament, the gospel in its purest expression. Not only is it well worth a Christian's while to know it word for word by heart, but also to meditate on it day by day. It is the soul's daily bread and can never be read too often or studied too much. The more you probe into it, the more precious it becomes, and the better its flavor. He said something else like that that I recorded on the bottom of your syllabus at a different time, in a different book, I think. Martin Luther never quite got over it. So, obviously, those words in this book profoundly affected the Reformation, the Great Reformation, greatest revival in the history of the church. Not only that, but it deeply affected John Wesley, who was a major figure in the Great Awakening in England and in New England in this country. Years ago, years after the Reformation. Not only that, but the book of Romans deeply affected a guy named Paul Rader, who was the pastor of the Wisconsin Tabernacle, where a lot of the new tribes, early guys, used to hang around and get together and pray and lay out their vision for world evangelization. They came under the influence of this pastor, Paul Rader. Deeply influenced him. Deeply influenced a guy named William R. Newell. And those two guys, William R. Newell and Paul Rader, became very good friends and deeply influenced a man named Lance Latham. Lance Latham sat on the first executive committee of New Tribes Mission, good friend of Paul Fleming's and Ken Johnson. Lance Latham was raised in a Presbyterian home by a legalistic father, and he had Romans memorized all 16 chapters by age 12. He didn't get saved until he was 26. But he used to teach Romans at this school, and it was said, and maybe some of your parents sat under his teaching, it was said, Romans is Doc's book. Romans is Lance's book. Because he used to walk around, and he'd teach Romans, and he'd have his Bible open, and he'd be quoting, he'd walk around the classroom, and then someone would notice his Bible's upside down. Why is that? Because he's got it all up here, and he wasn't even looking at the Bible. Many of the missionaries that are out there on the field now are deeply affected by the teaching of Lance Latham through the book of Romans. Many of your parents, as I said. And they might be able to tell you some stories. So, what I want to say about this, bottom line, what I'm trying to communicate is just this, that Romans is a very special, very powerful portion of the Word of God. And I am deeply privileged to teach it here at this Bible school. I don't aspire to ever be on the executive committee. To me, I have arrived because I am allowed to teach the book of Romans to guys like you, year after year. That is a great pleasure and privilege to me. It still excites me. The author of the book of Romans is Paul. Right? We know that. Paul wrote the book of Romans. We think he wrote it from Corinth. Not positive about that, but there are some indicators. One indicator of that is Romans 16:1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church. Is that Kenchrea? And the fact that he mentions Kenchrea, which is a seaport town near Corinth, indicates that probably Phoebe was the carrier of this epistle. He sent Phoebe as his emissary to carry this epistle to the Romans, and he was at Corinth at the time. Again, I don't have a lot to go on there, but that's what we think. Romans was written not to a single church, but to scattered groups. There wasn't apparently one central church in Rome at that time. And where did they all come from? We don't know. Various theories have been set forth. Priscilla and Aquila were there. They probably had an influence. Probably when the church is scattered from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, the great persecution that Saul of Tarsus was a big part of, probably a lot of them came up to Rome and spread the gospel there. We don't know where they all came from, who planted that church or churches. We know it wasn't Paul, as he makes that very clear in the letter. And we know it wasn't Peter either. No indication Peter ever went to Rome or had any church planting there. We figure it was written about 57 to 60 A.D. during Paul's third missionary journey. Now, you know, why do we care about that? We can't say for sure. Again, we have good indications. Why do we even care when it was written? Does that really matter? Well, in this case, it may have some bearing. Figure Romans was written about 57 to 60 A.D., somewhere in there. What that tells us historically is that was just prior to Emperor Nero. Now, the thing about Nero is he was a monster. A very intense, fierce persecution of Christians during the reign of Nero. Nero was a maniac. Nero used to take Christians that he had taken into captivity, that he had arrested, and he would cover them in pitch, and he would impale them on these poles. He would drive a stake, open their mouth and drive a stake through the back of their throat and stake them to that post so that they couldn't wiggle around too much because that annoyed him. And cover them with pitch, and he'd set them on fire to provide light for his garden parties. And then he'd get in his chariot and strip down buck naked and ride in front of them laughing like a maniac. This is Nero. Demonic. The man was demonic. He was crazed. Well, it's just prior to the reign of Nero that the Epistle of Romans apparently hit Rome. The climate that it hit in Rome at that time was cosmopolitan. It was a melting pot. We had Greek philosophy there. We had pagan pantheism. We had emperor worship, because that was in vogue at that time. The emperors were worshipped as God. And we had Jews there with their Hebrew monotheistic worship of Jehovah, all mixed together in this melting pot in Rome. What does that tell us? Well, during this time, there were no martyrs. During this time, there was an overall attitude of pluralism. You've heard that word describing things today, right? This is the way it is in America today. Pluralism. Everybody's got their own beliefs. And with pluralism, you always have relativism. And something called tolerance. Mutual tolerance. Hey, I appreciate that you have faith. I have faith too. I'm very happy with my own religion. I'm glad you're happy with yours. Doesn't matter what we believe, what we put our faith in. I respect your right to be wrong, as Noel says. I respect your belief. You respect mine. Pluralism, relativism, tolerance. Well, what cuts across the edge of that? What is the one thing that can't be tolerated in an atmosphere of tolerance? Dogmatism. You're seeing it happen today, too. That's the one thing that can't be tolerated. I have met, witnessed to Hare Krishna and Baha'i people, people of the Baha'i faith. They're the ones who blend them all together. You know, say all religions have some good, all religions eventually lead to God somehow. And I have talked with them, and they're all peace, love, dove. Until you share the gospel with them, and verses like Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Share verses like that. And somehow, folks, the peace, love, dove goes out the window at that point. And I've seen peaceful, pacifist Hare Krishnas get all red in the face with those verses, because that's dogmatism, and that's the one thing tolerance can't tolerate, an attitude of tolerance. That's the archenemy. So here's what we have, a pluralistic society, an attitude of tolerance, relativism, and Romans hits that town. Very dogmatic, very precise, very narrow, very intolerant, and it cuts across the grain. And it's thought that just perhaps it was the impact of the book of Romans hitting that town that brought on the fierce persecution of Nero. That's a thought. And Romans will cut across your own flesh, too, from time to time. It'll cut you, too. But that's good. Okay, let's start from Romans 1:1. Romans 1:1. Oh, I would like to get so much farther than I'm going to get today. That's okay. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. In the Greek, starts off with the same word it starts off with in the English. Paul. Paulus, doulos Jesu Christu, Platus Apostolos, is the Greek beginning there. Paul is the first word. Paul was not his given name at birth. It's a name Paul took. He was Saul of Tarsus. And the word Paul means little. I can identify. Paul starts off this mega epistle with his own name, a name that means little. To me, it's as if he's saying, little old me gets to teach these huge truths, but it's just little old me. I'm nobody. I think that's the way Paul's starting out. Look at the huge things that God has given little old me to present to you. So he starts off with that first word, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Second word in the Greek, third word in the English, but in the Greek it's a second word, is servant. Paulos, doulos, Jesu Christi, kletos, apostolos. Second word, doulos, servant, in the Greek. So all we have here is Paul beginning to give a description of himself, Paul's description of Paul. Now, if he's writing to these Roman believers, why would he want to do that? I think some of you, what you already know about Romans, will be able to take a stab at that. Why do you think Paul would think it necessary to introduce himself in this way, describing himself to these Roman believers? Relate to them? Develop kind of a rapport? Some other reasons? What do you know about the book of Romans? He'd never been to Rome. They need an introduction. Who is this guy? I got to tell you a little bit about myself. Anything else? Humble, but also authority. You going to say? Yeah, that could be part of it too. I think three principal reasons. Number one, they need an introduction. You won't be tested on this. They needed an introduction because they didn't know him. He'd never been there, never seen his face, except for a few. He greets a few at the end, Priscilla and Aquila and some others. Also, because he needed to establish his authority. needed to establish his authority, why he could say the things he was saying. And then the third reason is, I believe, he wanted to provide them with an example. He is the example throughout the book of Romans. This is how this is lived. You know, Paul is a guy who says four times in his epistles, be followers of me, be imitators of me. He says it four times in his epistles. John never says it. Peter never says that. Jude never says that. James never says that. Paul says it four times. Be followers together of me, be imitators of me. So he says he's a servant, doulos. You're going to pick up a few Greek words through this class. This is one. Doulos is literally servant or slave, bond slave. The bond slave of Jesus Christ. There are six words in Greek that can be translated servant or slave. Of the six, this is the strongest. This is the lowliest of the terms, the most abject, servile word that the Greeks had for describing a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that would have been degrading to the Greek and to the Jew. They would have thought that concept very humbling, very degrading. Paul sets himself out right from the start. Here's who I am. I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ, wanting to set forth his authority, describe himself, and furnish an example, I think. The concept of slavery would have also been very familiar to the people he was writing to, because I'm told that 50% of the citizens of the Roman Empire, 50% of the people living in the Roman Empire, would have had some experience with having been slaves, would have been slaves at one time or another, sometimes temporarily to work off a debt, and sometimes born into slavery, and that's the only life you're ever going to know. But 50% of the Roman Empire. This term and this concept indicates three important things to us. The doulos, number one, means ownership, absolute ownership. No question who my master is, and he owns me. Absolute ownership. You know who today, what prominent world figure really has this concept down? You'd be surprised. Somebody I know, I think, really has this concept down of absolute ownership. Pope John Paul II. Pope John Paul II. There was an assassination attempt on his life in 1984. He was shot, and he was going to die. They removed the bullet, and he already liked Mary a lot, but he attributed his being brought back to life, so to speak, his surviving that experience to Mary, Virgin Mary. He credited her with doing that. And he went to a shrine of hers at Fatima, and he deposited that bullet that was taken out of him. And he said from that day forward, he belonged entirely to Mary. In fact, on the inside of his vestal garments, the robe he wears, he's got stitched these words, totus tuus sum Maria. That's Latin for Mary, I am all yours. And that man is still hanging on. Can you believe it? I don't know if you've seen him on television lately. He doesn't look too good. But he's still thinking. I think his mind's still working. He's still articulate. And you've got to give him credit for even being there. I would have retired long since. I would have said, hang this up, man. Pass this on to another younger guy. He's all bent up and in pain, but he's still plugging away there because he belongs entirely to Mary. He's got it to the wrong person, but he understands the concept of ownership, absolute ownership. Second thing about a bond slave is they serve to the disregard of their own interests. Self is laid aside. Serve to the disregard of their own interests. Third attempt on this E here. There we go. I get a little pumped up, you know. I get a little pumped up, and I can't write on the board very well. Not a good writer anyway. A doulos serves to the disregard of their own interest. As one person said, one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. So characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always saying, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. And third, there's my E. Third, the character of this service is love. It's not a slavery that involves force or compulsion. It's a bond slavery of love, of devotion, of relationship. It's like what we have modeled for us in Exodus 21, 1 through 11, where the Jews, according to Levitical law, could have a slave, and if this slave formed an attachment to his owner, his master, over the course of years, he could choose to stay with him after he was released, especially if he had taken a wife during his slavery and his wife was still the man's slave. He wanted to stay and be with his wife and family. Or out of devotion to his master, he could say, I want to now be your willing bond slave. I'm not required to be your slave anymore. I want to be your willing bond slave for however long. And they would take an owl and pierce his ear to signify that he belonged to this man, the bond slave. So slavery as a doulos indicates these three things: absolute ownership, served to the disregard of their own interests, and the character of the service is love. Now, what Paul says about himself concerning this word here, ought to be true of every Christian. He states this, I think, as the model and example for every Christian. Later on in the book of Romans, he's going to tell you that. He's going to tell you, you were a servant, bondslave of sin. Now you are the bondslave of righteousness and of God. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us, for ye are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You're not your own, bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Now, that's a lowly term, though, so that might be kind of difficult for us to grasp, difficult for us to grapple with. Because we like to think of ourselves, hey, you know, I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. I'm a son of the living God. I'm a king's kid. What is this slave stuff? I don't like that. That's a very lowly term. Well, we're going to talk about some of the various titles that we are going to see applied to us through the book of Romans. And all these titles fit, and they're all part of our makeup. They're all part of our identity, who we are. And they figure in very prominently. It's going to be a major thing in the book of Romans to help you sort out who you are. So we're going to have to talk about these titles. We're going to do that tomorrow. And it's a matter of your identity. You've got to know who you are. God's going to help you sort that out. If you don't know who you are, you're going to be confused. You're going to have difficulty walking according to who you are. And the enemy is going to try and confuse you, and he's going to try and bring about your defeat through getting you confused about who you are. Romans is going to try and straighten out for you who you really are, your true identity. So we'll talk about those titles tomorrow. Thanks for your attention. You're dismissed.